I was thinking, as we continue in our study and going through the Bible, if you do not have a list of the scriptures that we're covering each week, let me know. Either tell me after service or email me, call me, something. Get a hold of me and I'll get you a copy of those. Maybe you've just misplaced it and you go, well, I wonder what week we're on or what scriptures. So just let me know if you need that. No big deal. So you can be up to date where we are as we preach from week to week and as we study on Wednesday nights on that. Let me ask you a very serious question. Do you want to die? Are you ready to die? Have you ever wished you were dead? You may feel guilty as a Christian thinking this way or those thoughts sometimes. But it's very common. It's a common thought to say, God, just take me, or I wish I were dead because I am tired of this life. This life is difficult. There's much pain. Sometimes, maybe most of the time, it would be easier just to die. It would be easy for you, but not for everyone else around you, because then they would be in the same despair that you're in, or going through the tragedy and the struggles. I'd say that the majority of us have wished at some point in our life to be out of this world. And as a Christian, it would be better to be out of this world. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul struggled with, right there in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. The Apostle Paul didn't know what to choose, life or death. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Now, the Apostle Paul struggled with that. We probably at some time have struggled with that or thought those thoughts. Now, the point is, though, that you can't take your own life. Don't do that. If you feel that much pain and that thought crosses your mind, please seek out to somebody. I mean, suicide has touched many in this room. It's a devastating fact. It's a serious issue. And we need to be able to reach out and to see and know that there are people who care about you if you think those thoughts. Sarah and I have watched a lot of I Love Lucy. Now, I was talking to somebody this week, and I said something about I Love Lucy. And they gave me a blank stare, like they didn't know who I Love Lucy was. I was like, Lucille Ball, the I Love Lucy show? And they're like, well, you know, when I was growing up, we didn't have cable. And I died laughing. I'm like, well, when I grew up, there was no such thing as cable. So just in case, if you don't know who Lucille Ball is, that's at least a who. Is everybody, raise your hand if you have ever seen an episode of I Love Lucy. All right. Well, that's a good majority there. I just talked to the one person in the world that didn't know who Lucille Ball was. Anyway, that's beside the point. As we're watching that, you know, this is a good, wholesome 1950s, you know, black and white television show. But listening with Christian ears, it's not as wholesome as you would think. They speak about some stuff. But one of the subjects that Lucy, and she gets herself in trouble, obviously. That's the comedy of it. But what's her solution almost every time? She's going to kill herself. And now she'll start to hang over the rail and then look in at Ethel and say, well, aren't you going to stop me? Nethel's like, well, looks like a good solution. You know, and it's comedy. And it is funny, but it's not funny. It's a serious issue. That is never the answer to your struggles. I'm not saying that we won't at some point wish we were dead, but don't take your life into your own hands. There are people that can help and encourage you. So please reach out, is what I'm trying to say. We've all been in despair. We know what despair is. We understand despair, at least to some degree. But even in the midst of tragedy, there is hope. Even the best of us struggle and want to die from time to time. But there is always hope in the midst of that tragedy. Think of Job. Job was blameless, but what did he say in chapter 3, verse 20? Why is the light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasure? Job was in such despair that he longed for death and he could not find it. Even Jonah, a prophet of God, kind of a rebellious prophet of God. But in Jonah chapter 4, verse 8, when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. So if you ever say that, you're quoting Scripture, you're quoting Jonah. It'd just be better for me to die. Moses, the great leader of the Israelites who delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 14 says, I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, and Moses is talking to God, if this is how you're going to treat me, God, put me to death right now. If I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let my face, and do not let me face my own ruin. God, if you found favor in me, put me to death. Now that's kind of a twist on how people think, isn't it? And Elijah, the prophet of God, he also wanted to die. See, what I'm telling you is that you're not alone in this human flesh with this desire when things get difficult. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 3, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. He came to a broom tree and he sat down under it and he prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Now, there is a common theme here, is that they ask God to take their life. And if that was not in God's will for them to die then they were going to live. There is hope because God had something else for them to do. He had more work for them to do. But I would rather see the hope and the encouragement than the desire to die in despair. Now, if you are in the happiest place of your life and you want to die because you want to be with Jesus, okay. That's the right attitude. We should all want to die and be with Jesus. But typically, we want to die only when things are bad. And things are bad. We go through difficult times. But if we look at these four fellows' lives, we see that God blessed Job. We see that God lightened Moses' burden. And God showed Elijah that there was hope in the future of his country. Now, Jonah and Elijah lived during the time that we're reading about, right here in the divided kingdom. Jonah prophesied during that time. Elijah was a prophet during the time of the divided kingdom. So was Obadiah and Joel, Isaiah and Micah, Hosea and Amos, all of which, you know, we find in the Old Testament, all in this time frame of the divided kingdom, from about 930 B.C. to about 722 B.C., that 200-plus year span there. There are many prophets, other prophets that are so minor that maybe they're only mentioned once, and none of their writings, if they wrote, are preserved for us. God didn't see fit to preserve their writings, but we do have some of the written prophets there. Elijah, can you imagine Elijah? Put yourself in Elijah's spot as the prophet, having the unpleasant job of prophesying during the reign of wicked King Ahab and Jezebel. If there was a worse time in history to be a prophet, there's not much. They were so wicked. Now, an interesting side point is that their daughter, Athalia, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, now Ahab was the king of the north, Israel. Jehoram was the king of the south in the line of David. Now guess who he married? He married Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. Combining, you know, the kingdoms kind of. He was wicked also, and that's the only reason he would have married the wicked daughter. You say, well, was she really that wicked? She is probably one of the most wicked people ever mentioned. She was so wicked that she killed her own grandchildren so that she could remain the queen mother after her son was killed. 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. When Athalia, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she proceeded to destroy the whole royal family. Those are her children. Those are her grandchildren. She wipes them all out for her own power. She learned a great lesson from her wicked mother and her wicked father to become wicked as well. It later says that when she was put to death, everyone rejoiced, because she was so wicked. It was a dark time in Israel's history that we have read about this week. And it's under those conditions that Elijah prophesied. It was during that time of the Baal worship that we see God's power displayed. In 1 Kings chapter 18, that's the showdown on Mount Carmel. Elijah and the 450 priests of Baal setting up altars to see whose God would answer. And the 450 priests of Baal cried out all day, even to the point of cutting themselves and crying out so that their God would answer and consume the sacrifice on the altar. Elijah was making fun of them. It could be the first, trash talk. Maybe your God's on a trip. Maybe your God's asleep. Then Elijah says, bring some water and pour it over the altar and bring some more and more. And what do we hear? What do we see in 1 Kings 18, verse 24? Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. So they accept the challenge. They lay out the challenge. And we know that Baal is no God. Therefore, he could not answer. And he did not answer. But we do see God, the one that Elijah prophesied for, the God that we worship, the God, Creator God, and how he answered, and the people were amazed. verse 36 there in chapter 18. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. When you see God's miraculous power at work, that's what you should do. Lay flat on your face and praise God because He is God. Haven't we seen Him work in miraculous ways? Just seeing the story of what He has done for us. How He has given us grace. Elijah, he was on cloud nine. He had literally had a mountaintop experience with God. 450 priests of Baal, competitors, were killed at the Lord's command. But wicked Jezebel, who didn't happen to go out to the altar event, heard that her priests were dead. And she issued a decree, Elijah, you'll be dead tonight. Now you're Elijah. God just demonstrated His power in such a powerful way. What are you going to do? Run off like a scared little kid. What does the Scripture say? We already read it in chapter 19, verse 3. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. It's a little curious, isn't it? Didn't he know that the God he was serving was powerful? If he protected him from 450 priests of Baal, couldn't he protect him from one wicked queen? But he was afraid. And he ran for his life and maybe ran about 95 miles to Beersheba, which would have been a good 24-hour, depending on how quick he ran. I mean, 95 miles on foot, that's a long way. Verse 4 says, He came to the broom tree and He sat down under it and He prayed that He might die. Now, he's had an exhausting day at the altar, seeing God's power. His life has been threatened. Now he runs for 95 miles. Now, did he make that all in one trip? He hasn't slept in a day or two, maybe. That's the context of this verse I read earlier. He says, I've had enough. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. He was exhausted. Maybe even fell asleep while he was praying. He was so exhausted. It's hard to understand why Elijah was afraid. Maybe he was just tired of fighting the evil. God, just take me out of this world because I am tired of fighting wicked Jezebel and Ahab. Can't you send somebody else? I'm tired. So Elijah was exhausted. So what do you do when you're exhausted and when you're in despair and when you feel like giving up? You pray and you fall asleep. It's biblical. Now that doesn't mean fall asleep now. Anybody that was close? Fall asleep later. After lunch. What was God's answer to Elijah's prayer for death? God sent an angel. The answer to despair is sleep and eat food from an angel. And then sleep and eat some more so that you can get up on your journey and go. That's the biblical method that we see with Elijah. Because God told him that he had to get up and travel to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, that's about 200 miles away. Now, he could take his time going there. But the scripture tells us in 1 Kings verse 5, he says, "At once an angel touched him and said, 'Get up and eat.' And he looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, 'Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you.' So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God." Now, it wouldn't have taken him 40 days to get there. He could have leisurely got there in 5 days. So whatever he was doing for the other 35 days, or just really taking his time, spending time with God in the wilderness, which is always a good thing to do. But see, an angel touched him. Are you an angel? Are you a messenger of God? Now you can answer, you say, "Well, no, I'm not an angel." Are you a messenger of God? Well, yes. So then, therefore, you are an angel. Therefore, you can be an angel to somebody. What do we say? Somebody does something sweet. "Oh, you're such an angel." Be an angel for someone. You see them in despair? Touch them. Help them. Feed them. Encourage them. Because just, now I'm not, don't get me confused here. You're not an angel sent from heaven. But you are a messenger of God sent by God to that person. So we need to see where God will allow us to work and to help us to work. God still had work for Elijah. He still had a message to proclaim. And God still has work for us to accomplish. No matter our circumstances, He still wants to use us in a powerful way to reach out to others. So we have to allow Him to do that. In this time of seeming hopelessness, God always gives hope for the future. If you were living in that time, you'd go, how much more wicked could Israel become? Even Judah is becoming wicked. How much longer will God wait to bring destruction?" Oh, do we ever ask that question today? How much more wicked could our society get? The second coming must be around the corner. You think anybody, Elijah, any other people of God in Israel in 800 BC thought the exact same thing? It may be, I don't know. But just because we think things are bad, they could get worse. But just because things are bad doesn't mean there's not hope in the midst of that. And I want us to see that hope also. The prophets came and they warned the northern kingdom that destruction was coming. Had they listened, they would have been in despair, but they were so evil, they didn't even care what the prophets were saying. But less than 30 years before God fulfilled his promise of the northern kingdom being carried off into Assyria, Hosea the prophet arrived on the scene, warning the people. But not only warning them verbally, he had to warn them with his own life in demonstration of how God had him live. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, we see part of the hope. They're not even carried off into Assyria yet. Destruction is coming, but in the midst of the warning, there is hope. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Sounds exactly like Hosea 11:1, right? Or does it sound more like Matthew 2:13? When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, Mary and Joseph, baby Jesus. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. In the midst of the warning of destruction coming, God also said there's hope. There's a Messiah. Now, would they have understood that? It seems a little difficult for us to look at Hosea. See, we could just read Hosea, and if you didn't know Matthew, we wouldn't understand. Jesus was literally called out of Egypt. And through him, all of us are spiritually called out of Egypt. And being called out of Egypt is huge significance to the Israelites. As you read through the Old Testament, what is referred back to? God delivered us out of Egypt. It was their bondage for 430 years. And God delivered them out from that. Is great significance. And I was trying to think of a parallel that we could really comprehend to today, and I couldn't think of one. The significance of being called out of bondage, that we too are called out of bondage. There is hope and there is deliverance by the power of God. But Hosea had an unfortunate time as well. God calls his prophets to some difficult living. And you think, well, my life should go well. I'm a Christian. Everything should go smooth. God wouldn't call me to live a difficult life. Well, maybe he does, because he sure did Hosea. What did he tell to Hosea? He said, I want you to live out my love. Hosea, you're going to have to love so much, just like me, on somebody who does not love you. And so what does God tell Hosea? He says, marry an adulterous woman, because my children are an adulterous people. But I want them to see, even in their adultery, even though they turn their back and worship other gods that are no gods at all, I love them and I will pursue them. And that's exactly what Hosea had to do. Hosea chapter 1 verse 2, it says, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery and departing from the Lord. And you would take out the microphones and go, wait a second, God, could you repeat that, God? Am I hearing the message correctly? I heard you say marry an adulterous woman. God says, yeah, that's correct. That's what I told you to do. Because I want you to see, I want them to see my love. Think Hosea may have had a little resistance? Maybe not. I would have a little resistance. Now, I don't suggest you giving this advice to others. Okay? If God is going to give that kind of advice, that's okay. He's got a bigger plan. But through the names of Gomer's children, we see what's going to happen to Israel. Evil Israel of the northern kingdom. In Hosea 1, 4 through 9, we see that call the first child Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. Now again, I want to remind you, when we talk the kingdom of Israel, we're talking the northern kingdom, not Judah. Okay, just get that clear in your head. And then Gomer delivered a daughter. Call her Lo-Ruhamah. For I will no longer show love to the house of Israel that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah. You're going to be punished. I'm not even going to love you. And then the third child, a son, call him Lo-Ami. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. You couldn't hear a worse pronouncement that destruction is coming, God doesn't love you, and you're not my people. They should have been devastated. But their hearts were so hard, they probably didn't even hear it as bad news, except the punishment part. They'd already turned their back on God. If somebody turned their back on God and you tell them, well, God doesn't love you, who cares? I don't love Him. I never thought He loved me. What's the big deal? I'm worshiping another God. God was no longer going to show them love. And God had rejected them as His people because they had already rejected Him as their God. But what did I say before? In the midst of a warning, God gives hope. And so in Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, He says, yet. So here's the children, the names and what it means. But yet. Now listen, hear the prophecy. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand of the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. Well, you're going to be punished and destroyed. How are you going to multiply? And the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be united, reunited. And they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. So what He says is going to come. In the next few verses He says, but there's hope. Because I'm going to restore all of that. I'm going to restore and I'm going to show you love. You are going to be my people. And not only that, you've been living in a divided kingdom. I'm going to reunite you under one leader. Who do you think that leader is? Jesus. Messiah. The prophecy. Powerful prophecy. God's promise was not that all Israel would be blotted out. They will be numerous. They will be where they are, where there are not God's people. Now the Israelites were taken captive, and they intermarried with the Assyrians. And they become non-Jews. What's a non-Jew? A Gentile. It's what we are. Look in the mirror. Paul quotes this passage, proving that Gentiles are welcome into God's kingdom and into His grace in Romans chapter 9, verse 24 to 26. You want to look that up later. But Peter also makes reference to this prophecy in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. I want to read it. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into this wonderful light. Once you were not a people. It's what Hosea said, you will not be my people. But now you are the people of God, which is also part of the prophecy of Hosea. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, if we understand the Old Testament, the New Testament is a little more clear. Maybe it has a little more power. But Hosea also promised that God will bring the divided kingdom back together there in verse 11 of Hosea 1. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Paul uses different language, but the same message in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through 18. Starting there at verse 13, it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." Reunite under one leader. The barrier, the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, or Jew and non-Jew, is destroyed. And we come united in the blood of Christ. Verse 18, through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. God told Israel that because of their sin, they would be punished, but they'll have a chance to repent and be one. We have a chance to repent and be one under Christ. As Gentiles, we can be a part of the fulfillment of Hosea. Wouldn't that be cool that you're part of the fulfillment of Hosea? Hosea prophesying in the 700 BCs, 2700 years ago. But God had you in mind. He had me in mind as being united with Christ. We know that from what Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. As a Christian, you are an heir to the promise. That should make somebody excited. We are an heir to the promise. So what he's talking about, hey, you got a rich uncle? Gonna, you know, receive a $1 million inheritance from somebody you didn't even know? Now what's better? An eternity in heaven with the Father who loves you? Or $1 million right now? We are heirs of the kingdom. Heirs to the promise. And I know life is hard and it's difficult and we come up with a lot of roadblocks and there's a lot of pain and turmoil that we face. But we are heirs to the promise. We have hope in the midst of tragedy. We have promises in the difficulties of life. Hold on to that. There is your hope. There is your peace. There is your joy. Because of what He has done for us. That's if we're Christian. That's not if we're a Christian who's playing Christian. That's if we're a Christian totally, wholeheartedly devoted to Him. But there are some sitting here this morning that haven't made that confession yet. Haven't followed what Paul said to be baptized into Christ so that you'll be clothed with Him. And I'm just saying, will you join us in being part of the inheritance of Christ? Maybe it sounds too good to be true. Maybe you say, well, but I'm not worthy. Well, none of us are worthy. But He calls us anyway. He calls us out of darkness. He says, those who were not my people will be called my people. Just because you're not His people today, He wants you to be His people today. Will you come? Because He's calling. Just like Hosea had to chase down his adulterous wife and call her home. God is calling us home. Because we've turned our back on Him, but He's calling us home. Softly and tenderly, He's calling. Will you come? Let's stand and sing. If you have a decision that you need to make, won't you come today?